Do you have the slides for us, or do you see there where I? Well, it's probably because I only just hit save on the document in the last 25 minutes or so. So, okay, wonderful. All right, you may, if you brought your Bible, take it and turn to the book of 1 Kings. Now, much like we talked about with the books of Samuel, and we sort of broke that down into 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings is similar in the sense that really, at least as it was originally written, you're dealing with one book, but it has since been divided into what we know as 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So as we talk about here at the beginning, the structure of the thing and how it all fits together, once again, we'll sort of view both of them as one because that seems to have been how it was originally written. So when you see it listed there, in fact, if we were to go ahead, how about turn it off and then back on, right? Now try it. I think that's number one. Yes, sir. All right, very good. So as you see, even there in the right column, you see Samuel and Kings listed there instead of divided out as two, sort of listed as one. Again, the reasoning is just because of the way it was originally written. So I'm going to zoom way out here as we come to this book and remind us of some things we would have talked about very early on, just about overall placement of some of these books. Now, it's very likely, knowing most of you as I have gotten to know you, that you have the order of most of these things memorized, and so this is not new information, I'm sure, to many of you. But it's good still, I think, to sort of make sense of the placement of these things, both in terms of history and in terms of literature. So as we talk about the division of the Old Testament books into the law and the prophets, and then there'll be a third section that we'll refer to as the writings that we'll get to eventually. The law, meaning those first five books written by Moses, and then the prophets, starting with Joshua and Judges. Ruth is a book that in the Hebrew order of things is actually contained in the writings in the later section. So we're putting that on hold just to sort of follow this historical narrative that's present as it was originally given. So Joshua, Judges, and then the books of Samuel and Kings. Now, you don't normally think of, we don't normally think of, as of those books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, as being prophetic books. Normally we think of those as being historical books or narrative books, because again, in the way that the English order is given to us, which is again not, I want to say it's wrong, I don't want to give any kind of impression like that, it's all the same material, but again, just the way it was originally categorized, those were considered in the books of the prophets, along with some of the what we would think of as major prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in addition to the 12 and those minor prophets. So you have all of those sort of listed out in that section. And so basically, most of the history that we have in the Old Testament, most of the narrative, most of the story, is that section of books from Genesis through Kings. That's almost all of it. That takes you from creation all the way through the exile. Now, there are some other events that you would read about that we will discuss. You know, for example, from the book of Daniel and from Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those things that come later. Those mainly dealing with after the exile, but essentially from creation to the exile and all of those many centuries. There's from Genesis through Kings. Now, even within the prophets, there is this little more subtle breakdown of the what are known as the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the simple way to think about this is that they fall in that order that we just gave, so former and latter. Former being those narrative and historical sections, and then the latter prophets really, again, that's normally what we would think of as the prophetic books, the ones written by the prophets. The former prophets give the history, the latter prophets give the commentary of that history. So this is, you know, on the one side, this is what happened. On the right side, this is what God's prophets think about what happened. Sort of the way to think about it. So, you know, if you read them side by side or as it is here, you know, you read one and then another, that's sort of how you would understand the structure and why they're given that way. So in case that helps, again, just to sort of view how a lot of this is put together. Now, taking those former prophets, so again, we're getting to Kings and understanding its placement there. Within those former prophets, there seems to be sort of a mass structure, even to the arrangement of those books from Joshua to Kings. And so if you put Joshua on the front end and you realize, okay, well, that's where the people go in and conquer the land, obediently, as God had asked them to do, that is set across from the last book of that section, Kings, where Kings is really, yes, there's some faithfulness of God's people in there, but for the most part, it's really a book about the exile and the things that lead up to the exile. So where, if you were to say maybe something like the, you know, Joshua is the rise of Israel as a nation in the land, Kings is like the fall of the nation in the land. And then there in the middle, Judges and Samuel is sort of the contrast of this is what it looked like when Israel had no king in Judges. And then Samuel, this is what it looked like when Israel had kings, or at least its first two kings, Saul and then David. And of course, you know, there's lots of variety in that. So I don't mean to say that this is just a flat way to read all this, but it helps you see, again, just sort of the overall content and how those things can sort of be compared and contrasted within those sections, those divisions. So I'm doing maybe more than normal, overview of the whole thing, mainly because we're you know, in 1st and 2nd Kings, we'll do 1st Kings tonight, hopefully 2nd Kings next week. But as we come to the end of these books, it is kind of a significant marker in that, like I said, that we're really kind of wrapping up this historical section. So I thought it'd be good before we actually do come to that end to sort of see, again, where we've been and how it's all placed together. So questions before we move on to specifics about these books on their own. All right. So I say this, I think, every week, but, you know, this is helpful. I enjoy interaction. So if you've got questions, you've got comments, you've got, anything at all, I'm happy to talk about it. I don't presume this is things, you know, either you don't know or haven't heard or even necessarily agree with. Yes, sir. Welcome back, by the way. Go ahead. Yeah, that is a good thought. So I'll say what I understand, and then you can add on or clarify or whatever. So in our, again, in the English arrangement, you would read the books of Samuel and then Kings and then Chronicles. And when you read Chronicles, you wouldn't be too far into Chronicles before you would think, I just read this. You know, didn't all this just happen in Kings? So yes, this is a great segue. I'm glad you mentioned this. I hadn't thought about explaining it this way. But the question then becomes, okay, is this, you know, maybe one way to think about it would be, okay, does this happen this way for the same reason we have, for example, four Gospels? You know, is it just another author's perspective of the same events? And so by kind of seeing both sides of it or both angles of it, or, you know, it's, You know, because again, like you know, you could read Matthew, and I actually had a friend of mine who said when he first became a Christian, sometime college age, maybe 19 or 20, he said when I first read the New Testament, he said I read Matthew, and he said I thought the Gospels were like one sequel after another. You know, like so he said Matthew covered pretty much everything. He's like, what's Mark going to do? I thought he was going to, you know, what did Jesus do after he rose from the dead? And he's like, I started reading Mark and it's all the same. You know, it's like, this is just it again. So that's just, again, that's how you learn. But Chronicles is, yes, it is repetitive in a sense. The key difference, as at least my main takeaway from something like Chronicles is, so Chronicles is actually the last book of the Hebrew Bible. It comes at the very end. We may have talked about some of this before, but it's good to rehash it again. Chronicles really does not only give a recap of the kings and their rule. Okay, so 1 and 2 Kings is understandably about which group of people primarily? Kings, right? The kings of Israel and the kings, after the kingdom divides, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So we'll cover some of that. Chronicles does zoom in on a lot of that, but Chronicles actually starts all the way back in creation. The very first person mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:1 is Adam. And now it's in genealogical form, so it doesn't retell Genesis a lot, but it does seems like the author of Chronicles, again, Ezra is one who is kind of a popular one who people think would have made sense for him either to write that or at least to arrange it, collect it and arrange it, seems to have the purpose of sort of knowing this is the last thing that's going to go in this set of books. So let's just recap the whole thing. Let's start with Adam up to the exile and just retell the whole story. And that's kind of how Chronicles functions. Now, again, there's a lot more details in 1 and 2 Chronicles about the events in Kings than there is about the events from Genesis through, you know, Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. It's more about what happens in Samuel and Kings. But that's sort of the reason why it seems to have been another angle on those things, but in a sense, sort of, again, the whole thing retold. So if you're reading it in the Hebrew order, you know, you start with Genesis, you read all the way up through 1 Chronicles, and you've got the whole story, and then you've got 1 and 2 Chronicles, like one last book to tell you the whole story again. It's like almost like an appendix or a summary at the end. What did I just read? Well, here it is one more time in condensed form. Is that helpful? Would you add anything to that?
I would just say that kind of David's sin or foibles, things like that.
Yeah.
There are a lot of, that's how I
see it. I would agree with that. Yeah. Yeah, it's not as concerned with all of the details of the ups and the downs, whereas Samuel and Kings are. Okay, very good. Thank you for that. All right, anything else? So there are some challenges, as there are with any of these books. I'll address a couple of them just very quickly. As you're reading through this book, you will come to a point where you will probably notice, if you're reading carefully, that sometimes the events of the book go back and, like, they shift scenes. They go back and forth, especially once the kingdom has been divided between a northern and a southern kingdom. You will, you know, you may start reading about, well, this was, you know, this man was king in Israel, and then this is who followed him, and then this is who followed him, and so, you know, you'll sort of get that history. And then, kind of without warning, the author will shift. And he'll talk about what happens and who reigned in the southern kingdom, and you know it's almost like my wife was telling me she is reading this series where the author, I don't know how many books are in the series, four or five, something like that. Anyways, she finished a book and picked up the next one, only to realize that the next book picked up on a totally different set of characters, even though this one left on a cliffhanger for these characters. You know, like, I was reading about them. I want to know what happens with them. Well, that comes like two books later. So it's, you know, authors throughout history have done things like this. And so the author of Kings is sort of doing that. You know, I thought I was reading about this, but instead now I'm reading about this. Why does that happen? Well, we'll see in a little bit. It seems to have been a purposeful way to his structure for why he might do that, but it can make understanding the whos and the wheres challenging, you know, because as soon as you seem like you have a handle on one, you shift to the other. Another challenge is that the author will often explain the events and give the details, but he won't necessarily summarize or comment on how to think about those events. In other words, if you were to, even just the first four verses are interesting to read about. So 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, if you're reading that, you're probably expecting the author to say something like, "And this thing that David did was unwise in the eyes of the Lord," right? Or this thing that the counselors did. You know, you're expecting some kind of comment on that. It's not there. So how do you know what to think about that? You know, like, is this David being sinister in some way, or the other people in the context being sinister, doing, you know, something that ought not to be done? Or is David, you know, to be admired because he had this young woman there at his in his presence in this way, and yet did not apparently engage relationally with her? So it's, you know, it's one of those things where as you, especially when you look at like the next, like down in verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and you remember who Bathsheba is, she's David's wife, why not just bring his wife to bed with him and keep him warm, right? So it's a little bit of an odd explanation, especially when there is no further commentary on it. What do you make of it? Well, the key is that the author of Kings seems to assume that his readers have read the Torah, they've read Deuteronomy, they know all the laws, they know all the instructions, and so it's not necessarily that it's up to the reader's interpretation, but in a sense, it's up to the reader to know how to think about these things based on what else has come before in the scriptures. Does that make sense? So, David's, on the one hand, it's almost like David's servants here really probably should have paid closer attention to Deuteronomy and not brought a young woman into his presence. And David, you know, we know he's not above reproach. We've seen him fail in similar ways before. So it actually seems like the author may be showing us that David is just completely, like, he's so old, he's so, I listened to one explanation of this passage. The way they described David was old and cold. He's old and he can't get warm. And he, you know, so they're trying to warm him, but he's impotent, he's powerless, he's incapacitated. David is just done as king, and he's essentially done with his life, and so he's powerless, and it's really meant both as a, at least the way I would understand it, is read in light of those commands and just what we're told about David. It really shows the physical weakness of David and the spiritual weakness of those around David would be one way to sort of understand that. Anyways, that's, again, there's not many statements in Kings like, and this was good in the sight of the Lord, or this was evil in the sight of the Lord. You have some. Where you have them usually is on the back end of like the lives of the kings. And actually, you know who the good kings, well, and the bad kings for that matter, you know who all the kings are compared to? To David. You'll have summary statements like, and this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did. Or the flip side would be you would have statements like, and this king did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did. So it's almost like the author is saying all of the kings should have been like David, at least in the sense that David is the standard for Israel's kings. So that can make some of those things challenging. Now what I'm going to do is give you some handles, hopefully, for just how to think about the structure of the book. And again, when I say the book, I'm really talking about 1 and 2 Kings together. And then, once we sort of get that, I don't have slides that'll take us through some of these details, so I'm going to just be flipping pages, and you can flip with me so that our eyes are more on the text than they are on the screen. But first, a couple ways to think about the structure. One is just to think about it historically and chronologically, and really that would be simple enough to think about the way it was united under Solomon. So David dies very early on in the book, passes his power, his reign over to Solomon, in spite of another of his sons setting himself up as king, or attempting to, at least. And so Solomon is placed as king. The kingdom actually flourishes under Solomon in pretty remarkable ways until about chapter 11, where you read about Solomon's personal and spiritual downfall because of acquiring many wives to himself. And so at that point, there is Solomon's son is shown to be one who does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because there's a division in the land, there are some who stick with Rehoboam, there are some who go with Jeroboam, and the kingdom is thus divided. That divided kingdom really comes to an end in about 2 Kings 17, where the northern kingdom is taken into exile. And then so for the last 8 or so chapters of 2 Kings, Judah is all that's left. So you read then about the kingdom of Judah until it is taken into exile. And then, of course, within that section of the divided kingdom, that's where the author sometimes will bounce around between the two settings somewhat freely. One more word about structure. You're not surprised to discover that some have arranged this chiastically, which I think is helpful, especially just because this is such a common usage of the way that most authors would arrange their material, and it helps to see, like I sort of alluded to earlier, the way that certain sections of the book, why does it jump back and forth? Well, you see there in the middle of the book, you really have the ministries of the prophets, of two major speaking prophets in that time period, which some have argued that the reason that would be the case is really to show the centrality of the Word of God being spoken, the primacy of God's Word in the kingdom, and the message that God's prophets had, even when others weren't listening to it. So Elijah and Elisha are not always heeded, much like some the other prophets' messages aren't always heeded, and yet their ministry in some ways is shown to be central because it comes at the center point of this book. Now, on the other side of that, you have right above Elijah's ministry, the alternating back and forth of the kings of Israel and Judah, and then right below on the other side of Elisha's ministry, the alternating back and forth of the kings of Israel and Judah. So structurally, if this is to be understood this way, which again I think is at least a helpful way to think about it, this would at least help us understand why the author does some of that jumping back and forth. It's because he's got, one section where he does it and another section across where he does it again, just again to balance it out and show the both kingdoms from several angles. And then on the other side of that, of course, you've got the division of the kingdom, as was mentioned in the previous slide. That's set across from the actual exile of the northern kingdom. So it's almost like the kingdom begins to fall in chapter 1 Kings 12, and then it finally does fall there in 2 Kings 17. And then the outer rings, the brackets there, the United Kingdom of Solomon, and then ending with the kingdom of Judah, which, of course, is the line of David and Solomon. So, thoughts on this, questions, comments, in regarding, again, just sort of the arrangement of the whole thing. All right. So, I said there a minute ago, this is actually where our slides end. What I kind of want to do is just zoom through some of these pages. Obviously not time to read in great detail a ton of accounts, but we'll do our best with the time that we have. And again, just at any point in time, if you want to ask something, pause somewhere, say something, please stop me so that we can do that. All right, so thinking, I'll leave this one up here so you can at least see the outlines of the structures as we go through it. So if we understand the first 11 chapters to be primarily about Solomon, primarily about the way that the kingdom initially flourished under him as the son of David, as the king in Israel, it's interesting, I think, every time I use phrases like that and think about how they're used in the Old Testament to remember that the New Testament, of course, points out to us that there is an ultimate son of David who is king in Israel. So even these titles, sometimes, you know, you think, okay, well, who comes to mind? Well, Solomon, but also Jesus, right? So there's these pointers along the way to a greater son of David to come. But Solomon, even initially there in chapter 1, is opposed. You look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And so now, what's conveniently left out there by the author is that Adonijah was another of David's sons. It's said a little more explicitly there at the end of verse 6, where we're told he was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So he's mentioned there alongside Absalom. He's described in ways that Absalom was described. Maybe you remember from last week in 2 Kings where Absalom also is described as this very handsome man, which is the same way Saul was described. So, you know, as much as like I would like to be thought of as handsome, anytime in these narratives that someone's described as handsome, it's actually meant to remind us of he's really like this other handsome guy who turned out to be a fool. So I guess if you have to be foolish as well as being handsome, maybe it's just better to not be either one. I don't know. We'll leave it at that. But he's born after Absalom. If you look there at his own sort of setting himself up, you look at verse 9, he sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle. And then it talks about some of those who assembled with him at this sort of self-inauguration. Verse 10 says he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. So it's almost like he's leaving out of the festivities here those who he know will oppose his rise to power, probably because he knows that David has determined to set Solomon up as king instead. And then, of course, we know from other narratives and then ultimately from how this plays out that all along the way, when a king is to be set up in Israel, the Lord is the one who will call that king and set him up. Adonijah doesn't say, the Lord is setting me up as king. And the Lord doesn't say, I'm setting Adonijah up as king. Adonijah just says, I will be king. And of course, the Lord has other plans. Later in that chapter, as David is sort of told about this plan of Adonijah, he then commissions Nathan and Bathsheba to anoint Solomon as king. If you look down at verse 32, David is saying, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet. So you know, bring me the spiritual leaders. And then he tells tells these people what they should do. So verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and all these others, they went down. They had Solomon ride on King David's mule, brought him to Gihon, and Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And they play the music, and they rejoice with great joy, and they make a loud noise. And some of the language there is even interesting. It's you know, the way you read it, okay, here's this son of David being brought in as king in Israel, riding on a humble beast, and people shouting for joy as he's coming into the city. So again, these things that would be picked up and played out in the life of Christ eventually. If you look there in verse 42, Adonijah is hearing about these things. He's receiving these messages, and he assumes that whoever's coming to him is going to bring him good news. Look at verse 42. Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. And we've emphasized at other points that we've seen that. You know, the expectation is you're going to proclaim some kind of gospel to me. There's some good news that you're going to bring, but in fact, the news was about Adonijah's demise. So it was good news in the sense that the true king is now going to reign on the throne, but for Adonijah, it would not be good news. It's interesting, too, on this statement, look down at verse 47, as this message is being brought to Adonijah, he is told in verse 47, moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And David, hears this, and so we're told about David at the end of verse 47, that the king bowed himself on the bed. And then verse 48, the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Now, this is a right and good response of David. It actually fulfills what the Lord had promised in his covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7, that he would have a son sit on his throne whose reign would be established forever. But also recognize just how unique this is in terms of like a historical and a political perspective. If 4 years ago someone had told Donald Trump, may Joe Biden's presidency be greater than yours, you know, or if someone were to say to Joe Biden today, may you be succeeded by Donald Trump and may his presidency be greater than yours, do you think that they would say, yes, amen to that? Obviously not, right? David understands, though, that this is how it should go. I'm stepping out of the way. The Lord has his ruler in place. So this is a humble and right response by David. In chapter 2, David then gives his sort of last words to Solomon. He instructs Solomon there, particularly in verse 3, where he says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, and his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, and then the Lord may establish his word through you, teaching it to your sons, and so forth. So David is sort of giving these reminders to Solomon as he is dying. May the law of Moses be your guide as you rule on the throne, and may you teach this to your sons who follow you. So, you know, all throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon is doing this. He's saying things like, my son, listen to the instruction from the Torah. And so Solomon, you know, we have some of these things in writing that Solomon did do. So in spite of some of the ways that Solomon failed, he at least passed along some of these instructions from David. So Solomon's reign there is established. Adonijah is put to death in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have the rather famous story of Solomon going out to the high place and seeking the Lord, and the Lord saying, whatever you ask of me, I will give you because of your father David. And Solomon could have asked for wealth and riches and prosperity and all that, and Solomon asked really for none of that, but asked for what? Yeah, a discerning heart to judge right from wrong, to have the wisdom to lead God's people, because Solomon recognized his own human incapacity to do those things. And so the Lord graciously granted the wisdom to Solomon, making him wiser than any of his time, and in many ways probably before or since there really has been none like Solomon in his wisdom and in his wealth, because the Lord increased those things as well. The end of 1 Kings 4, there's these descriptions of Solomon's kingdom at its starting point that would almost make it seem like Solomon is living essentially as Adam did in the garden. So like if you look at verse 20, this is 4:20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. You get this description of all that Solomon owned. Verse 24 says that he had peace on all sides around him. Verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. So there's this picture of like a garden-like prosperity. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of the people of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 34, the peoples of the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So here is this wise king ruling in the land. The land is prosperous. The land is at peace. So Solomon is off to a good start. And from starting in chapter 5 all the way through about chapter 7 is this description of the way that Solomon oversaw the building of the temple. Now the temple is significant because this was what David had wanted to build. Remember back in 2 Samuel 7. But the Lord said, no, you're not the one to do this for me. One of your sons will do this. Well, here's Solomon reigning on David's throne. And he's the one now who's commissioned to build this temple as a sort of designed to be a larger and more permanent tabernacle-like structure. So that, you know, all throughout the history up until then, they'd had the tabernacle, they'd had the tent of meeting, they'd had the Ark of the Covenant. It had moved and been set up as needed. Well, now the temple could be a place of more or less permanence for the where the presence of the Lord would dwell, where the people could gather to him for worship and so forth. So these descriptions about the way the temple is built, I think when we would have gone through Exodus, we described there's some interesting language about the way the building of the tabernacle is described, and some of those same terms are used to again sort of evoke words and images in the way that Eden is described. So if you think of the Garden of Eden as being the place of the Lord's presence, the tabernacle was then to sort of be like, okay, this is now where the Lord dwells among his people. The temple then is described in terms like the tabernacle. So there's these similar images along the way. Chapter 8 contains the dedication of the temple, the way that it is, after it had been built, the way that Solomon prays, particularly in regards to it. Now, if you'll notice, I'll point out just a few of these statements for which Solomon prays. Look at verse 41, for example. So 1 Kings 8, 41. He asks the Lord, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes to pray and prays towards this house, verse 43, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Now, similarly, if you skip down to verse 59, you see the prayer end. Solomon ends his prayer with similar words. Verse 59, let these words of mine, which I've pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. Why? Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Now, if I were to pick a statement, or I guess here in this case really a couple of statements, to be kind of the purpose statement of the whole book, that would be it. The purpose statement of this book is that the Lord be known among all the nations of the earth through the dwelling of his presence in his temple, among his people, with his king on the throne. Which, I think, is not too different than the way that we would word even the purpose of God in the world today. What is it that the Lord has tasked us to do? Is to make him known among all the nations of the earth, letting them know that God dwells among those who are really his, and that he will establish his king in his land. You know, we would say more than that, but you know, we could essentially summarize that's where things are headed. You know, so it's interesting that that's how it plays out for Solomon. So the temple is filled with the glory of God. Chapters 9 and 10, you see really the greatness of Solomon described as the Lord again clearly is giving to Solomon everything that he needs. His wisdom is on display. His wealth is on display. You do have these statements, particularly near the end of chapter 10, that should cause, you know, some concern. For example, 10:23, then Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. So here's Solomon, you see, in a sense, kind of gathering these riches to himself. Verse 26 says that Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Verse 28, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Now, what's interesting is you could go back into Deuteronomy, which, again, this author presumes that his readers will know. You could go to particularly like Deuteronomy 17, and there you have the description that Moses gives of the what the king should be and what the king should do in the land, but also things that the king should not be and do in the land. And you have statements in Deuteronomy 17 like, the king should not go back into Egypt. The king should not acquire for himself many horsemen and chariots. Well, here's the author of Kings' way of saying Solomon was wise and he was wealthy, but he did not follow the instructions that the king was given in some of the finer points. And then you have this other statement in Deuteronomy 17, nor shall he acquire many wives for himself. Well, look at 1 Kings 11:1. Now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women. And he gathers these women from many of the surrounding nations. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so now you do have this explicit statement from the author there in verse 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So even the first king post David, his own son, has that kind of summary statement there about him. So the rest of chapter 11 explains some of these adversaries that the Lord raised up to oppose Solomon. And then you begin to have the beginning of the way the kingdom was divided there in chapter 12. And then as we sort of mentioned, 12 through 16 is sort of the back and forth between the reigns of many of those kings there, both in Israel and in Judah. I'll skip ahead for the sake of time, and instead of going into too many detail on some of those specifics, jump ahead to chapter 17, where Elijah comes on the scene. So in the midst of the reigns of these kings, here comes the prophet, and he speaks the word of the Lord. He, gives his perspective on, you know, the rightness and or wrongness of the kings at his time, particularly the Ahab, the king in Israel, whose reign is spoken of in pretty great length there at the end of the 1 Kings. Elijah is it's interesting, the many of the things that the Lord does through the prophet Elijah, for example, showing the Lord's sovereignty over even things like weather, you know, allowing it not to rain in the land for 3 years. The Lord's care for the needy and the outcast, in the way that Elijah cares for the widows and the widow's sons. The way the Lord raises the dead through Elijah's ministry, through the death of the widow's son. The way the Lord distinguishes between those who fear him and believe his word from those who oppose him and abandon his commands, in the way that you have these prophets of Baal who serve Ahab, and the prophet and then Elijah sort of standing there as like the only prophet of the Lord, to the point that when the Lord shows his authority over these other gods, you know, even through the calling down fire from heaven on the altar when the gods of Ahab couldn't do it, Elijah is, you know, distraught in the sense that there's all these prophets of Baal, and I'm the only one left who's faithful to the Lord. Now, the Lord shows Elijah, or at least tells Elijah, that's not the case. You know, I have all of these other prophets. In fact, verse chapter 19, you know, Elijah goes into the wilderness. There's these similarities to Moses in the way that, like verse chapter 19 and verse 8, Elijah rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, you know, who else spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Horeb? Moses did. So, you know, you can read these sort of in light of one another. The Lord assures Elijah that that he has other prophets with him. And then he even calls another of those prophets, Elisha, to sort of shadow Elijah so that Elisha would be the one eventually to take up the mantle and point the way for the people to follow the Lord even after Elijah's time. The book ends with the death of Ahab, and it's interesting the way that death is described. I'll point it out primarily through one significant phrase there. If you go to chapter 22, when you have this prophet, this messenger who gives this statement about the way that Ahab would die. And it shows up there in verse 17. He tells Ahab, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. This is the prophet's way of saying, the king will die, the shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will scatter. is really sort of the way that it's, you know, that it's stated here. Israel will be scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Now there's another way earlier in the Old Testament, in fact in the book of Numbers, where Moses is told, you know, that he will die, he will not enter into the land. And so the Lord tells Moses, so that the people of Israel will not be like sheep who have no shepherd, we'll raise up a successor for you. And Joshua is the one who's brought in the place of Moses. And so you have, at these different points in Israel's history, you know, the way that these shepherds are described as the ones who lead the people. And the Lord doesn't want to leave his people without a leader. He doesn't want to leave them shepherdless. He doesn't want to leave his people scattered like sheep. And so he raises up, you know, Joshua to succeed Moses. He raises up Elisha to succeed Elijah. He raises up, you know, he strikes down the wicked king Ahab and will raise up a greater king in his place along the way. And then of course, that helps us make sense of when you come to the New Testament and Matthew, especially, where Jesus is out in his public ministry, and we're told that he is there among the crowds, and he had compassion on the crowds. Why? Because he saw that to him they were like sheep having no shepherd. In other words, they need a king. They need a prophet. They need someone who will guide them into the truth. They need someone who will speak the words of Scripture to them. And Jesus, of course, was that for his people. So you see throughout history the Lord's provision of such people. And so the key then is for them to trust him to ultimately provide the one who would fulfill that role perfectly. Even when you have wicked kings like Ahab who fail miserably, to trust that there will be a king who will come and who will be the shepherd who, you know. And then you have Jesus there in the upper room saying to his apostles, here's what's going to happen. They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And sure enough, you know, that's what happens. Zechariah uses that language too. It's interesting. And so it looks like, you know, the here's another shepherd that, like Ahab and like others before him, have been struck down so that the sheep are scattered and there's no hope, until this time the grave can't hold the one who's struck down. So just some really interesting ways that the Lord Jesus fulfills many of these patterns. So as always, lots more we could talk about. But hopefully that gives you a handle on what's in the book, how it works. But also, like my wife's readings, leaves you on enough of a cliffhanger you want to come back next week and see what the resolution is. So we'll, Lord willing, plan to do 2 Kings next week. So let me pray for us. Happy to talk more about these things if you care to afterwards. Lord, we give you praise yet again because of who you are and because of what you show us about yourself in your word. Thank you for the comfort that we can take in knowing that your word indeed does tell us true things. It does tell us what really has happened in the past, that these are real events, true stories, real people that you have guided and helped and provided for and revealed yourself to in times past for our sake, for our benefit, so that we might learn from these examples, that we might see ultimately how all of these things are fulfilled in your Son Jesus. So give us the wisdom as we read these things to trust you, to see what you're really like, to know how to take these things and make sense of them and even apply the things from them that we ought, and then ultimately, again, to anticipate the coming of Christ, when we will see him as the one who fulfills all these patterns, all these promises, who reigns as king, who is the shepherd of his sheep, who is the true prophet of the Lord, who always speaks and reveals to us the word of the Lord and what God is like. So pray that as we, as a church, continue to give careful attention to the Scriptures, that you would make us into your people who trust the things in your word, to take you at your word and to live according to it. We pray for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.